We're doing Parshas Korach. We'll do a quick overview and then review it with more depth. So Korach is a Levite, a relative of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he takes with him Dasan and Aviram, the two brothers from the tribe of Reuven, and they summon 250 heads of state, heads of the court, and they come to Moshe and Aaron and say, why do you guys take all the honor to yourself? Everyone here is holy. Why should you be on top of everyone? Why are you guys so arrogant? And Moshe tells Korach and his men, you guys have till the morning, and then God will prove who is his chosen one. We're going to take the machta, the pan. Everyone knows that pan killed Aaron's two sons when they used it improperly. So only one person is going to walk away alive here. Your 250 men and Aaron are going to take that pan with the Ktores, and whoever God chooses will stay alive. Now he's warning them with something that they know is lethal. They've seen that Aaron's own children died when they used that pan. And Moshe tells them, listen here, you Levites, isn't it enough that God gave you a special role with the Mishkan and serving him? Now you want to be Kohanim as well? Believe me, you're arguing not with me, you're arguing with God. What are you complaining against Aaron? This is the way God ordained it. And so he tries to warn them. Then he convenes his court and he sends word to Dasan and Aviram, summoning them. And they send word back, we're not coming. Bad enough you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Now we're all going to die here in the desert. You're still going to boss us around, tell us what to do. You didn't bring us to that land flowing of milk and honey. You promised us. You didn't give us the land you promised us. You think we're all blind? We know what you've done to us. You make promises like every politician. And then suddenly it's our fault and you renege on the promises. And now we're supposed to listen to you. So Moshe got very upset. He turned to Hashem and said, look, I've never taken anything from them. And Hashem, don't accept any offering they offer you. Don't accept any repentance. Moshe says to Korach and his men, tomorrow you and your men, you, Korach and your men, and Aaron will be here tomorrow. And they do that. They show up in the morning. Everyone puts on the spices. They stand at the entrance to the Ohel Moed. And God appears. Just a second. Yeah.
What? This is like, usually when Moshe asks God something, it's like, bam, immediately God answers. But here, there's no answer, and then we go into the rest of the story. Is that because Moshe got angry and messed up his prophecies?
We're in the overview, but okay, it's such a good question. We'll pause a second from the overview. Our sages say over here, and maybe they were bothered by the question you just asked. Our sages say that here, it was different than any other request Moshe Rabbeinu made of God. That this time Moshe said, God, if you don't side with me here, then basically you're allowing everything I've done to be undone. Meaning there's a question here about whether I'm telling the truth in your name or I've made up something for my own gain. And so God, I need you to stand by me this time, and if not, I want out. I want to have nothing to do with this. I don't want to be your messenger here. I'll join Korach's side. I'm willing to make him the boss. I cannot represent truth unless you back me and show that this is the truth. And so Moshe is basically telling Hashem, I ask that you not accept any prayer from them. I ask that you stand by me and kill them and show everyone that I haven't lied. And if not, then I'm out. Then I don't want this position anymore. Because if you recall, when Moshe accepted the position, he said to God, I'm going with Rambam's interpretation, he said, so I'll do miracles, and then someone else will come and do other miracles, and then what's it worth? People will always question whether I spoke in your name or not. And then God promised Moshe that that would not be the case. He says, I'll bring him back to this mountain and everyone will see a great revelation. And gam decha yaminu le'olam. God promised Moshe they'll believe you for eternity. And only then was Moshe willing to go and lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. Until that point, Moshe said, I don't want to go. So I'll do a miracle. So what? So people will, a generation later, two generations later, people will question, did it really happen? And God says, no, I'm going to do something no one will question. That you know, the masses will see a revelation and then they'll believe in you forever. So now Korach's coming and questioning it. So Moshe turns to Hashem and says, wait, We discussed this in the beginning. And so either side with me or let me out. I don't want to be a part of this if you're not going to side with me. So that's possibly why we don't find an answer here. Yes.
So unlike Moshe, who normally would say full high-handed, if they really will be tshuva, that would be great. Is this the first time that his leadership has been challenged in this way? But certainly people have been complaining and issues before already.
Well, you saw that when God appoints 70 elders, Moshe has no problem with it. When you have Eldad Umeidad who suddenly give prophecy and they weren't invited, Moshe says, I wish everyone had prophecy. When Korach steps up to the scene and says, Moshe's a liar, Moshe's truth isn't the truth, the Torah isn't the Torah, Moshe says, okay, so then if we don't stand up to this, then nothing I've done is worth it.
You think that he would have the level of faith that Hashem would make the right call without him saying, don't accept their offer, that means... Don't accept their tshuva if they see it correctly.
Right.
But it's pretty much what you answered.
It's a different philosophy. They're coming with a different philosophy.
That's
all,
right.
All of Israel is holy.
They're not just fetching, right. They're really saying we don't need a leader. And, yeah,
if they had done tshuva, they would have realized that they shouldn't be doing it.
I just, Hashem doesn't know that. Like Moshe has to tell him, or I've had it up to here, I'm not going to do this job anymore if you don't decide the way I want. It seems human, which he is, but it's not so characteristic, which you pointed out and you answered. So it's pretty mind-boggling.
Your question really is a question of why we should ever talk to God.
Why would
you ever pray?
Because to bargain with God is why should you ever say to God, listen, I'm not going to keep these mitzvahs if this kid doesn't get better or whatever. That's what it's like. Or if I'm going to be not listened to in my congregation or whatever. But it's different. I can't put myself in his situation after this whole history. When you have this ongoing dialogue and you from the burning bush through the Exodus, through the Yamsuf, all of a sudden you have to tell God, hey, I'm out if they have prayers get through to you. I mean, it's odd. Way to speak to me. But I don't understand it all.
So, maybe Thursday night we could take a half hour to discuss that. Okay? No, it's a long discussion.
Yeah, you answered it very nicely. It's the same basic question.
So, I didn't address your aspect of the question. I want to take a half hour to address it. So, Thursday night, we're still doing the quick overview, remember? So let's get back to the quick overview. So Moshe says, here I'm going to prove that I didn't invent any of this. This is God saying so. If these guys die a natural death, I'm not the emissary. God didn't send me. But if a creation will happen, the land will open up, swallow them, they'll go down alive. So then you'll know that what they've done is blaspheme, that I didn't make up anything. They're going out against God. And Moshe finishes his speech. The land opens up, swallows them, and they and their families and everyone goes down alive, and they're dead. And everyone runs away. And of course, a fire came out and killed the 250 people. God tells Moshe, tell Elazar, to take the pans, and we will coat the Mizbeach with those pans, and that will be a sign for the Jewish people. Look what happens, he who tries to move beyond his level, and that's what they do. Okay, the next morning, what happens? The nation comes and complains and says, you killed him, you killed Korach, you killed so many Jews. And God appears, and the plague goes out. God tells Moshe, you and Aaron, get away from them. I'm going to destroy the people. And Moshe prays. Moshe says, one man caused all this sin, everyone else is going to die. And he sends Aaron and he says, take the pan and rush, and that pan will stop the plague. And it does. And we're going to see many, many people have died at the plague. So God tells Moshe, take a staff from each tribe and take Aaron's staff in the middle, and tomorrow morning they'll see which staff will bear fruit, and Aaron's staff bears fruit, and that's a sign that he's the chosen one. Fine. we conclude the parsha. We're up to Shishi, and God gives Aaron his responsibilities and the different gifts that Aaron receives. And with that, we come to the end of the parsha. The Levites get their tithe, and the Levites have a responsibility to give a tithe of their tithe to their to the Kohanim. That's the parsha in a nutshell. So now let's review. Let's see what's going on here. We have a few recurring themes in the Torah, themes that our sages point out. One recurring theme is the relationship between brothers. You have wonderful relationships from the beginning of the Torah. Cain kills Abel. You have Noah's three sons. One ends up being a slave to the other. Yishmael tries to kill Yitzchak. Esav tries to kill Yaakov. The brothers try to kill Yosef. It's a beautiful relationship, you see. Sibling rivalry throughout the Torah until when? Moshe and Aaron. The Medrash Tanhuma points this out at the end of Parsha Shmos. Medrash Tanhuma says that the Torah is building up to something in Moshe and Aaron. So, that's one theme. There's another recurring theme throughout the Torah, and that is the theme of jealousy and where it leads a person. So, jealousy is dangerous. Where do we find jealousy? Where does jealousy begin? With the serpent in the Garden of Eden, right? He wants Eve for himself, and then he seduces Eve, etc. We have jealousy. Where else do we have jealousy? Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Hevel. Cain likes the fact that Hevel has two wives. He only has one. He's jealous. He picks a fight. He ends up killing Hevel. Okay, where else do we find jealousy? Guys, you look through the Torah, you see it's a recurring theme how it brought people down. Our sages say there were two wealthy people in world history. There was Korach and Haman, two wealthy people. It says Korach had 1,000 camels just to carry the keys to the treasure chest he had of gold. He was so wealthy. He needed 1,000 camels just to carry the keys for all these treasure chests. And Korach and Haman both had a very pivotal weakness. They had wives who wanted more. Vayikach Korach. The word Vayikach in Tanakh very often is a reference to marriage. How is marriage described in the Torah? Ki yikach ishisha. When a man takes a woman, how does a man take a woman? He shows her that he cherishes her, and he does an act that indicates, I want the right to be your husband. Right? Ki dushin. I want to sanctify you for me. Are you willing to do that? Right? We have two stages in marriage, right? There's kiddushin, which basically designates the two, that she's going to be married to him. Going to be, right? It's not the end of marriage. Then you have nisuin. So kiddushin is basically, I want your permission. You're giving her a ring, or you're giving her something of value for her to give you permission. And with that, you've formed the union, which makes her biblically prohibited on anyone, right? Other than you. And then you have Nisuin, which is really the conclusion of the marriage, what we're really doing under the chuppah. We make sheva brachos, but we're really standing under the chuppah. It represents the home. That's Nisuin. So we have two stages. We do them both together. We used to do them separate. But then there were a lot of troublemakers who would make the girl think they did Kiddushin with her when they didn't really do Kiddushin. And then the girl would think she has to marry them. And a lot of girls got taken by these charlatans. So the rabbis about 1,500 years ago, made an institution that we don't do Kiddushin separate from Nisuin. This has been our custom for over a millennium. About 1,300 years ago, 1,500 years ago, they made this institution that we do them both together, even though from the beginning of the Torah till that time, till after the Second Temple, they'd have a year in between. They do Kiddushin and then wait a year. Technically, even today, you know, there were kids joking around. True story. They were joking around. They were at a carnival. Everyone was sitting and joking, and then they had these slot machines. So one of the kids put in his quarter, turned the wheel, got a little egg. He opens up the egg, and there's a ring there. Okay, so that ring cost them 50 cents or something, right? So there's a girl there sitting on the bench, and he tells her in front of everyone, Harayat mikudeshet li betabat zo kedat Moshe v'Yisrael. And she extends her finger. He puts the ring on her finger, and everyone yells, Mekudeshet. And one of the counselors there says, "What are you doing?" And then this joker and the girl had to go to Rav Moshe Feinstein to find out if she needed a divorce contract from him. Because technically, biblically, it works. Okay, that little ring, it has a value, right? He just paid 50 cents for it. You know, the same thing would be if he did it with an apple. That's why I say when you guys get engaged, don't get confused. The engagement ring you're giving her is not kiddushin. Now, this story happened more than once in Jewish history. Just telling you, people do this and they don't realize, halachically, if you're saying I'm engaging you, so you say, so you want to say, yeah, everyone knows it was a joke. You got to have pretty big shoulders to say, you know, she's not a married woman. She can just go around. Everything's fine. So coming back to here. So Haman and Korach both had this weakness that their wives wanted more. And Korach's wife sees him walking in, totally shaved. He's lost all his hair. You know, he's completely bald and his beard is lost. And he looks like, in the words of the Medrash, he looks like a watermelon, you know, smooth as a watermelon. And then she asks him, "Who did that to you?" So she says, "Moshe." She says, "Funny guy, this Moshe. Look at all the gifts he takes for himself, for his brother Aaron. He gets all the honor. But you guys, you got to walk around with shaved heads, shaved beards." Now, she starts asking him, you know, what about Moshe? And so Korach fabricates a wonderful story. He tells the story of a widow who tries to make ends meet. And every time she tries to do something, Moshe takes it from her. She tries to plant her crops. Moshe says, "Wait, you got to wait 3 years till the trees have grown." She then goes and says, "Okay, I'll plant grain." He tells her, "Fine, but you got to give the poor, and you got to give the Levite, and you got to give the Kohen." And then she tries to bake bread, and he says, "No, you can't eat that bread. You got to give my brother some first. Challah." Every step of the way, he makes up this whole story describing how this poor widow works so hard. Every step she tries to make, she buys cattle. He tells her, "The firstborn, you got to give my brother." You know, every step of the way, everything she does, Moshe's there to tell her, "No, you don't. You got to give that to my brother. You got to give it to the Levite." And he portrays Moshe as being this greedy individual. If you think the media is a new thing, it started with Korach. Korach was the first television anchor. He knew how to present the story. So he really wrote up nice stories about Moshe, making Moshe seem like he was greedy. Now, we have to remember, the Jews left Egypt. Who ran for all the money? Korach. Korach is the one that's the wealthiest Jew having left Egypt. So who's really into money? Korach. Who was the one person who was the poorest Jew when we left Egypt? Moshe. When the Navi Yeshaya says that the Mashiach is going to be an aniya rochev al hachamor, a poor person riding on a donkey, nothing better than that. So the Ramban writes, that's an allusion to Moshe. The Mashiach is going to be like Moshe. We see the Gemara in Megillah tells us that when they translated the Torah, they were embarrassed to write that Moshe is coming on a donkey, because that's what poor people ride. Wealthy people have a horse, they have a camel. Why is Moshe taking his family in on a donkey? Because he's so meticulously honest that he doesn't have a penny that's not really his. And so his whole family's riding on one little donkey when he brings them back. Now he could have told the Jewish people, "Hey fellas, you want me? Give me a little bit of money. You know, I'm going to be your rabbi. You should give me a little stipend. Let me afford, you know, I don't have to have a Cadillac, but I could have a decent car to bring my family in on." No, Moshe doesn't ask for a penny. So look at the irony. Korach is a man who's into money. He's collected the greatest wealth. Moshe is a person who's not interested in money. Everyone else is getting money. He's walking around looking for Yosef's bones. He's busy ensuring that we keep our promise. But that doesn't stop Korach from saying about Moshe that he's greedy, that he wants money. If you want to see a replica of that, you can see it today. You have all these Muslim nations around us where if a Jew sets foot, he'll get killed. Even in Gaza, we can't set foot, we'll get killed. But we're called the apartheid state, right? We're the apartheid state. They walk around here freely, but we're the apartheid state. If I walk into there, it's life-threatening.
You can just take a walk for an hour here looking the way we look.
I'm saying, but that's... So throughout world history, we have to be a little bit smarter than to accept the media report or the Korach report of what's going on. And what we find is that the sinner is never embarrassed to blame the righteous for being the sinner, to point the finger and say, you know, you're this. So Korach is pointing the finger at Moshe and saying, you know, you're in it for the money. Korach comes in with seemingly logical claims. If one string of blue is good for a whole garment, what happens if the whole garment's blue? Moshe says, you still need a string of blue. Korach says, but wait a second, I thought the string of blue represented royalty. I'll make the whole garment blue. What do I need a string of blue? So very often people try to attack Judaism by taking a point, taking a misconception, trying to connect to a conception and then misconstrue it, and then say, you see, it's all a farce, it's all a lie. So Korach is insistent on making a fight. And this is one of the things that have brought down the Jewish people throughout Jewish history, that divisiveness. Chazal told us to be careful from a machloket she'ina l'shem shamayim. When you have an argument that's not really for the sake of heaven. So if we'd ask the average school kid to draw Korach, he would draw Korach looking like a punk, right? But we're taught that Korach looked like a pious sage, you know. Until they shaved off his beard, whatever. But Korach had a long white beard. He wore a long black coat. He had 1,500 titles before his name. Harav, Agon, Achoshev, Achosid, Admor, who knows what. Right? And Shlita and everything else after his name. And if you look at Korach and Moshe, they both seemed very pious. You see, the heads of the court went with Korach. And of course, Korach walks in with pious claims. I want everyone to be a top servant of God. Why should Moshe be the closest one to God? We should all be the closest one to God. Seems like a legitimate claim. Korach is threatening the tradition of Judaism. And every generation has its Korach. They take on a different name. But it's to some degree encouraging that even Moshe Rabbeinu had to deal with people that challenged the authenticity of tradition. Moshe is saying, this is what God said. And Korach saying, who said? So we had the Karaites, we had the Kutim, we had the Shomronim, we had the Baitusim, we had the Sadducees. Every generation had its people, the Reform movement. Every generation has people who say, I want to do it different. Why should I accept this tradition? And our strength is that we continue with tradition. So Korach does what he does stemming from jealousy. The issue with jealousy is that it's very hard to cure jealousy. When a person's jealous, he focuses his strength not on developing himself, but rather on achieving, attaining. I want to be better than him. It's not I want to be a greater person, a greater human being. I want to have more honor. I want to have more authority. I want to have a greater position. And that's why kin'ah, jealousy, leads a person ultimately to paganism. Because kin'ah will develop within a person. Jealousy develops to the point where God is in his way. If it's all about me, so then at some point the religion is in a person's way. So our sages say that Korach had a prophetic vision. He realized that he was destined to be greater than Moshe and Aaron. He was right. He was going to have a descendant named Shmuel, who is greater than Moshe and Aaron. We say it, Moshe Rabbeinu said it. In the psalm that Moshe Rabbeinu composed, we say it every Shabbos, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Moshe ve'Aaron bechonav, Ushmuel bekorei shemo. Interesting, right? Moshe was talking about Shmuel. That psalm is part of Tefillah leMoshe. So one day we have to discuss that. There's a netziv on that. But, yes?
When you explain the breaking tradition with such a danger, it's like saying, in Korach's case, you make a case where it's motivated by jealousy and his wife's pride, and he wants to be the top one, and like, if I'm not in good stand, what if I be there? But there are also the followers of Korach, or the followers of any other ism, kindness, whatever, who really buy into the fact that this is a better way to be. They're wrong, they're misguided, but it doesn't have to stem necessarily from jealousy. One can delude themselves into thinking that.
It's a very good point. We find the distinction between Korach and his 250 men. Korach, everything he owns disappears. The 250 men, they get burnt, and their pans become a part of the Mishkan. So you see, they had pure intent, but they were misguided. But that's why I said the Mishnah about Machlokas Shilashem Shamayim. And that's why I gave the example of Korach having a long beard and having all those titles. Because very often, the one who facilitates the Machlokas are the innocent people who have positive intentions. They mean for the right reasons. And they say, well, this is for the advancement of Judaism. And yet they're the ones that are facilitating the destruction. Moses Mendelssohn was an observant Jew. He promoted a certain idea, but he himself was observant. Okay? He thought he was helping Judaism, yeah.
But Korach, by the way, Korach was definitely, his motives were all about him.
Korach, the leaders, that's...
Moses Mendelssohn was a leader, that's why I'm saying that.
Okay, I don't know enough to gauge what his intentions were. I know that he broke from tradition. Let's focus on Korach.
I just would like to think that, you know, it's not so that what the individual's motivation is nearly as important as the harm that they can do
Okay, one of the recurring themes in Torah is how destructive machlokas is. When you have arguments, and when they're not for the sake of heaven, and most often they're not, so then they destroy. So Moshe hears the claims and he falls on his face. Aaron is silent. Out of his modesty, he's not saying anything, as though Aaron is acquiescing. You want to take the kahuna gedola, you want to be the high priest? Aaron doesn't stand up in this fight. He's silent. And Moshe falls on his face. Why does he fall on his face? One understanding is he was embarrassed. They're telling him, you arrogant one, what are you doing? Another understanding is he was praying. This is the source for nefilat apayim, that we pray with our head down. Here we find that sometimes a form of prayer is to throw oneself down in prayer. And when he's on the floor, that's when God gives him the prophetic vision, telling him, here's what you got to tell Korach. This is what you should offer him tomorrow as a challenge. When Korach shows up, one of his tricks is that he shows up with 250 men. He wants to give the impression that the masses of the leadership is against Moshe. Moshe right away shows him that he's onto him, and that's why Moshe says, you and your congregation, let's show up tomorrow. By doing that, that one word, by calling them Adato, his congregation, Moshe is actually telling the Jewish people, look at what's going on here. This isn't as innocent as it seems. It's not the masses of leadership who have come here to rebel against me. It's Korach who has summoned these men. Korach wants to give the impression that all the leadership is coming against Moshe. Moshe points out the truth. Moshe says, God will show us which is his man. One of the strengths that Moshe is trying to promote here, one of the strong points is he's saying, there's going to be one leader at the end of all this. Moshe, the Midrash says, Moshe tells them, I also want this, 250 leaders. But you know, we're not like all the other religions. Other religions have many deities, many gods, many houses of worship, many priests, many high priests. We have one God, we have one high priest, we have one Mishkan. Only one person is walking away from this alive. Everyone else is going to die. Now, by doing that, Moshe is really forcing them to face the fact that they're all competing with one another. What Korach's trying to do is show it's all of us against you. And what Moshe's saying is, no, it's everyone against everyone here. There's only one winner at the end of this game. So Moshe politically, and also his wording is to get the people thinking, hey, wait a second, he's going to succeed with one person. On Ben Pelet, his wife is going to tell him, you really think you're going to walk away alive here? The leader is going to be Korach or Moshe, but not you. So, Moshe throws at them a challenge. And Moshe thinks they won't agree. Because Moshe says to himself, they have to be crazy. They know that Aaron's two sons died from this. So he's throwing the challenge at them. And he's throwing a challenge that's obviously lethal. And here we see what Aviel pointed out, that they meant it, these 250 men. I don't know in Chazal, I don't know of a source as to why these 250 people thought they would live.
People died for the wrong cause all the time. Even if they didn't think they would live, they probably, died for the Confederacy, people do.
Right, my question is different.
Willing to die. But you were saying they had to have thought they would live,
right,
which is a big step I couldn't begin to
right
understand.
My question is, do we really say that they were so arrogant that each one thought everyone around me will die? We see an example of that in the Second Temple, where our sages say every year someone else would pay a lot of money to become the high priest, and every year there would be some kind of occurrence where the guy would end up dying. And our tradition was, he's dying, he's not living out his year, because he's not worthy. And every year there were other people vying for that same position, paying a lot of money and dying. So you had over 100 people doing this. These people had the money. They didn't.
These people, maybe they wanted to die. I mean, we're just finishing Parshat Shelah, and they know they're all going to die in the desert anyway. So
that's a very good point. That's
say, hey, what's the point of wandering around for 40 years? It's miserable. Like, you know, there's no way we can make it to the promised land.
So 2 points. 2 points. Firstly, some of the commentaries say what you just said. Some of the commentaries say, we have a Midrash. It says in the Midrash, Shochar Tov, that when the people were upset with Moshe Rabbeinu in last week's parasha, and they said, Nitana Rosh v'nashuva Mitzrayma, let's appoint a leader and return to Mitzrayim. The Midrash says, they said, let's appoint Dasan and Aviram as leaders and return to Egypt. So it was very clear who Moshe Rabbeinu's nemesis was. It was crystal clear that it was Moshe versus Dasan and Aviram, and he keeps trying to be nice to them. Now it's going to reach ahead. So that's point one. Point two, some of the commentaries say that this actually happened because of the decree in last week's parasha, that there definitely was an element of frustration. After the decree, you're going to spend 40 years wandering, dying in the desert, so the air was ripe for a rebellion against Moshe. Chazal tell us, it says over here in the Sifri, that Vayimtzeu ish mekoshesh eitzim biyom haShabbat. They found, we saw at the end of last week's parsha, they found a man transgressing Shabbos. Say our sages, who found him? Moshe Rabbeinu's men. Which men? After the decree of the spies, Moshe Rabbeinu knew that the people were potentially going to desecrate Shabbos. Moshe knew that all the wind was knocked out of them, and they would have this feeling like, it's all over, what's this Judaism all about? And the most pivotal point to rebel against is Shabbos. So Moshe set up policemen to walk around the camp, it says in the Sifri. He set up policemen to ensure that Shabbos was kept. And that explains why one opinion in our sages say that the Mekoshesh did it on purpose. The Mekoshesh said it's not enough. There has to be a pivotal message here. Everyone has to see that there's a death penalty for transgressing Shabbos. He did it for the sake of heaven. So that's one opinion in the Gemara. So coming back to here, yes, there's definitely that opinion that Korach was able to get away with all this because there was definitely a suicidal feeling in the air. Remember, they're told every year Tisha B'Av, every Jew digs a grave, goes to sleep in that grave, some will get up and some won't. And every year Tisha B'Av, they have this one day a year where every Jew digs their own grave, goes to sleep there, and in the morning they wake up and look around and see who walks out of the grave and who doesn't. So much so that on the 40th year, they dig the graves, and they go to sleep, they wake up, and everyone gets out of the grave. So they start looking to see which grave they should cover, and everyone's woken up. So they look at one another and they say, something's wrong. Maybe we miscalculated. Tomorrow night, same thing. So the next night, they all go back to sleep in the graves. This went on for a few days until they realized, no, God did us a favor. No one's dying this year. We're all entering the land of Israel. But that's pretty traumatic.
Didn't they know it was the 40th year, though?
Right, but God said 40 years. They thought that this year, whoever was left, would be finished. Yeah. They calculated, right? God did a favor. He counted the first 2 years as though they were part of the 40. So, living life where you know it's you're never going to make it to the promised land, and your kids are going to have to live these years suffering because of you, it's not pleasant. That's great. But it's not so clear that this story happened now. It's very possible that this story happened at the end of the 40 years. That's a discussion among the commentaries. So the Pashup Shad is for sure the way you said. Meaning there's a lot supporting that idea, that perspective. Yes. Danielle, we got 5 minutes if it's short. Right? So Moshe says to Hashem, if they try to offer a sacrifice before you, don't accept it because they've offended me and I don't forgive them. So I'm not willing to have their sin forgiven. I have a hand in it too. Moshe did try a second time, and from here we learn that when a person is disrespectful to the court bends over backwards and sends a messenger a second time inviting them to come back. Moshe says, I've never harmed them. Now when Moshe says that, that's a big thing, because what really happened? What's Moshe's history with Dathan and Aviram? When does Moshe get upset? When Dathan and Aviram tell him, you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, you didn't do what you promised, you didn't bring us into the land, and you're only in it for yourself, we're not blind, we see what you've been doing here. That's when Moshe gets upset, and he says, God, I've never harmed them. What's he saying, I never harmed them? He's saying, this Dathan and Aviram, these two fellows, these brothers, Dathan and Aviram, they're the two I saw fighting in Egypt. That day I walked out of the palace to help my brethren, I saw Dathan and Aviram fighting. No, I'm sorry. I saw Dathan being beaten by the Egyptian, right? Dathan's wife was raped by an Egyptian. He comes back home. He realizes what happened. He walks out of the house. The Egyptian meets him, sees that he's about to get in trouble. He starts beating the daylights out of Dathan. Moshe just walked out of the palace. He kills the Egyptian. He takes one of the tools they used over there with the mortar. He beats the Egyptian's brains out, buries him in the sand. And the next day, Moshe comes out. Dathan, that same Dathan, he saved his life, is fighting with his brother Aviram. And Moshe says, hey, how could you do this? You're Jews. Isn't it wicked to hit one another? And Dathan says, you're going to do to me what you did to the Egyptian? I'm telling Pharaoh. And Dathan goes and tells Pharaoh. And Moshe gets taken to prison. And Moshe is put on death row. And miraculously, Moshe makes it out to Midian. You know the story, guys, right? So he was almost killed because of the guy whose life he saved. And now Moshe is the leader of the Jewish people, and Moshe says, I never hurt these two brothers with all the troubles they did for me, even though they tried to have me executed after I saved Dathan's life. I never hurt them. They're the ones who told on me after I killed the Egyptian. So God is going to act as Moshe requested, but Moshe sets his claims. So Moshe keeps telling them, let's get together tomorrow, and they're not waiting. One of the things that should turn a red light before you is when people push for something to be now. Very often they'll tell you, the deal is only now, it's only today. It's only for you now. Now, if you act now, you'll get this. Moshe tells Korach and his men, let's meet tomorrow. He wants them to have time to think, and Korach pushes for it to be now. Moshe tells the people, he badlu, separate yourself from the people. Because we have a rule, oy l'rashav, oy l'shchino. When someone's wicked, people who are close to him can suffer as well. And God tells Moshe to separate from Korach and his men, and Moshe prays before Hashem. One of the reasons that Moshe falls on his face is because Hashem appeared there, and that's one of the ideas that we do at the end of Shmoneh Esrei. We cover our face. It's as though we're saying we've davened before Hashem. It's as though Hashem's right here. We're covering our face before Hashem. So we said On ben Pelet escaped. We'll conclude with the story of On ben Pelet. He comes home, his wife tells him, whoever wins, you're a loser. It's either Korach or Moshe, you lost. On says, you're right, but I already promised them I'm with them. What am I supposed to do? So his wife says, go to sleep, I'll take care of it. So he goes to sleep, and she sits at the entrance to the tent, and she starts braiding her hair. And anytime they come to call on, hey, oh, no, no, it's happening, they see her there, they all walk away, they're uncomfortable. They see it's an intimate time, they walk away, and by the time he wakes up, the story's over. But wait a second. What just happened? Was On a man enough to stand up to? No. On said, I promised them. Sometimes, if a person can chicken away from a problematic situation, that's still an escape. It's better than the alternative. Let's take an example. True story. A guy was with a group of friends in Ben Yehuda. And the guys were picking a fight with someone else. And there was a brawl about to begin, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He wasn't interested. But what's he going to do? Is he going to chicken out? So he right away said, hey, I got a stomachache. Sorry, guys. He ran to the bathroom. Stayed in the bathroom for a half hour. Came out of the bathroom and sees everyone's in handcuffs. The police have come already. Everyone else is going to have a record. And he got away from it all. Now, sometimes you say, hey, be a man. What does it mean, be a man? That's what On tells his wife. I promised them. Okay, so chicken out. No, I say sometimes the smart man chickens out. Find a way out. Sometimes it's important to know how to shut your cell phone. There was a guy once who told me that his mother-in-law was ranting at the top of her lungs on the cell phone, and he just hung up the phone and shut the phone, and he can't decide if what he did was right or wrong. It's like, don't look, it's never right to hang up on someone, but sometimes the alternative is worse. So your mother-in-law thinks you got out of reception, that you ended up in a place where you lost reception. That's fine. You kept the phone off. You'll call her back when you're calm, when she's calm. In a half hour, you'll tell her, I don't know what happened there. Must have lost reception. I don't know what, you know. Fine. So you chickened out, right? But sometimes chickening out is much better than the alternative. So On was not a man. He didn't stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. But chickening out is better than doing the alternative. He would have fallen. So sometimes we have to know how to chicken out also. That's, at least we save ourselves. So, we